Our session will begin tonight with the four major judgments by God and Christ in the New Testament at the bottom of page 11 in your silly bus. I hope you sense the value of saturation weekends by being in these sessions. As a pastor of Holly Hills Bible Church in Denver, when it was very small in number, we began saturation weekends in 1971. We had Bob Thiem from Baraka Church the first time. We had the Rent Phipps Auditorium, which seats 700 people. Our church would only seat 200, and at the time, at the most, we had 60 people on Sunday. The following year, we had Dr. Henry Morris from the Institute of Creation Research, which became a very, very good personal friend of mine. The following year after that, we had Dr. Dwayne Gish, who's a PhD in biophysics from Berkeley, of all places, Berkeley, California. Solid believer, as like the Apostle Paul. And pretty soon we had to have two saturations a year, then three saturations a year. And I found them, and I think the believers at our fellowship found them extremely beneficial because it keeps you in focus. Now, our focus ended this morning at the end of the sheep, goat, nation judgments. And I ended it by a reference to Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, a passage which adds a few days to these 3.5 years. So that in Daniel 11 and 12, Daniel 11, you have 30 extra days, and Daniel 12:12 adds 75 extra days. And then someone has asked, when shall the ends of this be? And the text says, this is the end of these things. So what goes on in those extra days after this 7-year tribulation period is most likely a cleanup of Armageddon, and included in that would be this judgment of the nations. And that's where we ended. And because I have found it so helpful to so many people, I thought this would be a good place to include four specific judgments that are named in the New Testament. This largely because, as a Bible church, people began coming from various denominational churches to our church. And in the denominations that even give credence to the Bible, their eschatology has one judgment. See? They have one judgment that wraps up the whole age and you move into eternity. And so, again, what we're about to look at is a biblical distinction that is obvious if you stick your nose in the text and keep it there. So the first one you are totally aware of, at least I hope you are, is the judgment for the sins of the cosmos, the cosmos of mankind, the world in the sense of humanity, via the death of Jesus Christ. I find this very interesting because it's in a context when the Gentiles, some Gentiles, or Greeks, it says in the text, came for the feast of Passover. And so this is found in John chapter 12 And these Greeks are mentioned in verse 20. Now remember that that distinction is from a Jewish point of view. That these are not goyim, or these are the goyim, excuse me. They are not Jews. And if they have proselyted all the way into Judaism, that means the men got circumcised. Now later on in Acts, you know about Cornelius, who Peter visits. See, he hadn't done that. He had drifted, as did many Greeks and Romans, to the Jewish religion, but they hadn't gotten circumcised. So they were considered like second-rate non-Jews by the Jews. So it's not an accident that you find this statement about Christ being judged for the sins of the world in a context where he's talking to Greeks. The Greeks came up to the feast to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "We want to see Jesus." His fame apparently had spread to them. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Andrew is always bringing somebody to Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most surely I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So he perceives that from human viewpoint is the hour of his abject humiliation, the ignominious death. Not just ignominious, but the death on the cross, the death of a public defiler. He considered it the hour of his glorification, because he knows what's going to follow. Okay? Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Another says, "An angel has spoken." Oh, the voice from heaven came. I'm sorry, skip that part. Then Jesus says, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Because now is the judgment of this cosmos. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying the death he should die. So at the cross, the judgment for the sins of the cosmos are placed upon Jesus by whom? God the Father. I love the song, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God." But it's totally wrong. You don't have the capacity to put your sins on Jesus, but God the Father did. Buy that 100%. Trust that 100%. He's taking care of it at a great cost. The cost of his eternal Son, who gladly took it upon himself. So there is judgment of the sins of the cosmos, and there is a judgment on the causer of the sins, Satan himself. The second clear pronunciation of a judgment are the judgments of the works of believers, whether they be good or worthless. This is found in two places. I'd like you to look at them, if you will. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul says, there, verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, meaning from the body, to be well-pleasing to him. In other words, the Holy Spirit arouses in our hearts, or should I say, in the heart of the new man, the new creation in Christ, a desire to please the Father. Have you sensed that? Lord, I want to please you. I want my life to please you. I want, in the ultimate assessment of all that I did in life, that you could smile about it. It wouldn't make you sad. It wouldn't grieve your spirit. So Paul says, from his point of view, whether present or absent from the body, we seek to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we must all appear or be made apparent before the judgment seat of, there's an article with Christ, the Christ in the Greek text. Purpose. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now the word bad there in Codex Aleph, which is Sinaiticus, and Codex C and a number of the parchments, is the Greek word phulon, which means worthless. That's a very good possibility for the translation of that word. It's not talking about evil things. It's talking about things we did as believers that aren't worth anything in the sight of God. And so your second passage that you have there on your text is 1 Corinthians 3, which talks about the same thing, only uses a little bit different terminology. Watch this one now. 1 Corinthians 3, I'm going to read verse 10. We're fellow workers according to the grace of God which was given me, Paul writing, as a wise master I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how, in what manner he builds upon the foundation upon which his life and salvation stands, the Lord Jesus Christ. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, there's the building materials, thank you. Each one's work will become clear. So it's talking about the believer's production. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work. What sort it is? Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble? If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. And lost his salvation. It's just that everything that he did in his life, from divine viewpoint and eternity's viewpoint, was worthless. That's not much fun. To think, you know, you pull in, here's my train of good works. Pull in the train. And God says, well, wait, I want to test the train. Here, light the match and set it on fire. Oh, nothing's left. It was all wood, hay, and stubble. Well, I thought I did all these good. Well, yeah. Maybe you didn't consider how you built on the foundation. Maybe you did it carnally. Maybe you did it because some legalistic preacher stood up and says, you got to do this and you got to do that and you better do this and you better do that. It wasn't spiritually motivated at all. It was done to please that guy standing up behind the pulpit who said, you got to do it. If anyone looked at the Pharisees, they didn't see that inside they were vipers and snakes, according to Jesus' estimation, and also John the Baptist. They looked like the religious guys of the day. They wore a phylactery up here on their head, and they had scriptures tagged to them, and they really looked like religious leaders. It just bothers me to see a clergy dressed up in some special something, or it drives me nuts. Well, I could chase it. I'm not going to chase that rabbit. If anyone, look here, do you not know that you are, plural, the temple of God and that the Spirit dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise if they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Now watch the close of this. He's writing to the Corinthian church. This carnal, I want to say wicked, or church that allowed wickedness, where a man was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law, and where there were sex, S-E-C-T-S. Better clarify that. Some were saying, we're of Paul, and some were saying, we're Apollos, and some were saying, well, I'm a Bob Thiem, or I'm a Veronica. Oh, really? Look at this. For all things of yours, whether they're Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or all things, all are yours for your benefit in grace. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. So be careful how you judge in this context servants of the Lord. I'm off on a rabbit, and I don't want to chase it any farther. The judgment of the believer's works are at the Bema seat. Now, if you haven't had this teaching in the past, write yourself a note that says, this is not the white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And I know that some of you don't have to do that, but perhaps some of you do. You have to make the distinction that Scripture makes. You see what I'm saying? Now, the third one, we ended our second session with, and so I'm not going to go back to that. But we also sought to show, through every point that we made, that the judgment of the nations in the Olivet Discourse, the session that we closed with the last time, is also not the great white throne judgment. This judgment of the nations, goat nations, and sheep nations, is comparable to the other allusion in Matthew 13 to the tares and the wheat at the end of the age. You see? Same thing. So the consummation of the age, you have a separation and a judgment on the goat nations and a separation of the wheat from the tares, and they go into everlasting destruction. Whereas the believers, the sheep nations, and the wheat people go into the millennium. The last judgment that I think most of us are aware of is found in Revelation 20. And this is the final judgment after the tribulation. Satan is loosed for a while, and then God destroys Satan, casts him into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and then the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Now, here's our distinction. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. What's the New American say there? Before the what? Yeah, that's a better translation. I don't know where the King James got God. It's not in, it's, anyhow, that's a better translation. They saw them stand before the throne. Which throne? The great white throne. Okay. And the books were open, plural. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, watch this, according to their works, by the things which were written in the book. Now, this is exactly what an unbeliever, a person who refuses to receive Jesus Christ as the only answer to their personal sin, they are saying, in an essence, I'm not as bad as the next guy, so judge me according to my works. So here they got these works all stacked up. And God says, well, here's my scale of righteousness. And boom, they are judged by their works that they asked for according to the things written in the books. And we're told this, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and article, the death, and article, the Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them. See that repetition of who's being judged. And they would judge each one according to his works. Then the death and the Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Keep reading. Every one of these nows, King James is the word chi, which is the word and. And you will find that repeated from chapter 19 all the way to the end. He's delineating one event after the other. This happens, and this happens, and this happens. Jesus comes on the white horse, and Satan's cast into the lake of fire. And after he's bound for 1,000 years, excuse me, he's not cast. He's bound for 1,000 years, and then he's loosed, and you have the battle, another battle of Gog and Magog, and then he's cast into the lake of fire, and then the white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the earth come. What's that about? That's about the eternal state of things on planet Earth with a new cosmology and a new ecology. So the four judgments that are delineated in the New Testament are distinct and critical to one's understanding of what happens. So at this point, I want you to turn to page 14. The next session you have, session 6, deals with a summary of the Olivet Discourse, but I want to do something with the last session. And let me tell you, first of all, a little bit about it, okay? So Sandra rearranged my slides up here for me this afternoon, and we are dealing with world powers in end times according to prophetic scripture. I don't know if you've ever been exposed to this effort, or this type of effort, perhaps you have, and I hope you have, but maybe you haven't. And I didn't want to leave this conference, which dealt mainly with prophecy, without going over this. So just a word about the nature of these two pages in your notes. I wrote this in 1977. I wasn't real old then, but pretty old. And nobody knows how old I am because I lie. It became part of my Daniel book, and it's part of your Daniel book if you have one. And if you don't have one and you want one, don't forget, just let me know. If you want to let me know before you leave, just give me your name and address to send you one. Just put Daniel on there and your name and address. The first page that you have emphasizes world powers in end times. And you'll notice there's a little, whatever that thing is. There are five of those. This is not new information. This is as anyone who buys the prophetic nature of Scripture would tell you exists in the end times. See the five world powers first. The black, the dark print. In the West, you have Antichrist, 10 Kingdom Federation. Secondly, dark print, you have the Northern Confederacy. Third, you have the Kings of the East, who are only mentioned once. This multi-million dollar geographic area of planet Earth is subsumed under the Kings of the East. Always the directions are in relationship to what? In the Bible. Jerusalem. The Kings of the East are an Oriental hegemony. The fourth major alliance is the King of the South, an alliance of Arab and African states, only mentioned in Daniel 11:40. And then a little country called Israel. Try in your mind to get the geographical picture. See this little bitty, bitty, dinky little country of Israel. 90 miles wide at the highest place, at the widest place, mostly 60 miles, that's all, and 120 miles long. And the nations of the world are gathered all the way around it and drawn there by Almighty God, seeking to wipe out the Jewish people. So up in the first one, these are the 10 toes of Daniel 2's image and the 10 horns of Daniel 7 and 8 image. They are the 10 horns of Revelation 12, 3, 13, 1, and 17, 12 through 16. What Daniel presents in nugget form, Revelation expands on and defines in such a way that they are delineated for you relative to world powers at end times. Now, some good teachers I've quit using this thing. I'm using the buttons up here. It's embarrassing to stand up there and hit a button and tell everybody, I don't know what I'm doing up here. You're supposed to be in charge. God help us. Now, folks, listen. What these horns and the 10 toes of Daniel image represent is revived Roman imperialism in the West, not the revived Roman Empire. You do not have to limit them to Roman Empire. The United States is part of the West. You look in this room. The majority of people, the vast majority of people in this room are from Western civilization. Okay? It's out of the West that the Antichrist will rise. And he forms a coalition that allies itself with Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. The Northern Confederacy, these names come from the Ezekiel passage, and I'm sorry I don't have time to turn to these. I just want to expose you to this overview. I have, at the time that we published the first work on Daniel, it was very interesting, my secretary, who was an older gal whose husband died very suddenly, and she didn't know how to type. And I says, are you going to need income? She says, yeah. I said, just come be my secretary, because she was from Kansas. Well, that's just where she was from. And what I have found is there are many people from central United States, from Texas all the way to Minnesota, that what I consider to be real Americans. Now, your Babylon East, New York, Babylon West, Los Angeles, question mark, I don't know. I hold myself in reserve. But she was a very wonderful gal. And she learned to type. And she typed all my notes for the book of Daniel. And then we bought a second-hand printer and we ran 2,000 copies. And then we hired somebody in Denver who put glue to binding on, a professional place. So people got in the church and went around the table and collated this 100-and-some page book on Daniel. And we took 2,000 of them to the printer, and he glued them together, and they went like hotcakes. I mean, they got lapped up all over the United States. In 1998, I got a check in the mail that says, this is for your publications. And the check was for $5,000. I could have fell off the chair. And we reprinted Daniel, and I hired a graphic artist to do all the artwork. And that's the book that some of you have gotten over the weekend. And there must be 15,000 of them, because we give them away. I mean, I don't think we could sell them, but we give them away. And I asked the pastors on my mailing list, would you please write to me any conflicting ideas you have relative, particularly to these pages? I haven't gotten any yet. That doesn't mean there aren't conflicting ideas. But this paper is an effort to collate these events, if I get to it, which I'm going to get to. Okay? So I'm sorry I don't have time to go to the passages, but take my word for it. Magog represents Russia in Ezekiel, chapter 38, chapter 39. Persia means present-day Iran. Ethiopia, either a portion of Arabia or present-day Ethiopia, used 11 times in Scripture in reference to Arabia. 9 times it refers to the present Ethiopian area in Africa, which is a longevity of biblical Christianity through Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. This third one, or the next nation, is Libya or Put, either Libya in North Africa or an area near Iran or Iraq, Gomer, possibly East Germany, and Togarmah, which is Turkey. And so we say, perhaps these refer to the southern confederacy, that is, Ethiopia and Libya, might refer to the southern confederacy in alliance with Russia. It's hard to fit them in, but this is the picture that's presented in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. The kings of the east, as I said, is only mentioned once in Revelation 16:12, where the Tigris Euphrates dries up and an army of, do I remember correctly, 200,000 or was it 2 million? I don't remember, moves westward against the Confederacy of the West, maybe due to the need for water. We're not told. We're just simply told that the angels that are there for this event caused that river to dry up. The king of the south is an alliance of Arab and African states, and they too are apparently allied to the king of the north. The last one is Israel in alliance with the West. Now, folks, what this page deals with is not my imagination, but something that you will find good scholars would communicate to you in their writings, men like Feinberg and so on, and Walvoord from Dallas Theological Seminary. They would find you, they were in complete agreement. Whether they would be in complete agreement with the next page, I don't know, because this is my summary or my attempted collation, and I'm not trying to push this on you as doctrine. It's my understanding of how these events transpire. Okay? Are you with me? Okay, first. Regathered Israel, still in unbelief, makes a covenant with Antichrist and occupies her land in false security. Daniel 9:27, Ezekiel 38:8-11. Apparently, Antichrist seeks to settle what we consider one of the major problems of the last 50, 60 years, the Arab-Israeli dispute. I don't know if I can communicate how very hot that is. Right in Jerusalem. On the morning that we decided to visit the Temple Mount, we got there at about 7:15, and I was one of the first ones at the gate that was going to let you go up a ramp that takes you to the top of the Temple Mount, over the walls and so on. And when we pulled into the parking lot, the police and some special militia that were prepared for this were putting on body armor, face masks. They were carrying canisters of
tear gas.
No. What? Pardon? No, not pepper spray. It's a shock kind of a thing. It's a sound thing that creates a shock. It looks like a little gun, but it sounds just like a gun. It sounds like a shotgun. And I want to tell you, there were at least 30 of the special vehicles for these people. And I said, oh my gosh, what's going on? So we get over to the gate, and it doesn't open. It doesn't open for an hour. Now there's 300 people waiting to get up. And there are some Jews who are considered radicals who want the Jews to have free access to pray on top of the Holy Mount, their holy, what they consider their Holy Mount. And they start preaching. And they start dancing. And they're agitators. And I could have joined right in with them because I wanted to agitate too. But you wouldn't believe what happened when we got up there, the hostility. Do you know what they had to do with those Jewish people? Any Jew that went to the Temple Mount, they only let them in parties of about 10 people. And a policeman went in front of them and two policemen on the side and one in the back, and they couldn't stop, they couldn't pray, they couldn't do anything. And the minute that I was first one up, and the minute that this first group came through, the Islam people gathered at the mosque began to hiss them and curse them. If they could have, they would have spit on them. This thing is hot. I mentioned yesterday that four American rabbis were killed in a synagogue on the east part of Jerusalem while we were there. In another case, I mentioned a guy in a taxi ran down Jewish people waiting for a bus. It's hot. So it looks like that this figure that will appear will resolve these problems. And because he's in alliance with Israel, if any movement on Israel happens, as we shall see, he has to move in. The king of the north, most probably near the middle of Daniel 70th week, invades Palestine from the north. Ezekiel 36:38-16 and 17 tells us that he is both satanically and divinely motivated. God is bringing these nations against Israel. Ezekiel 38:11 and 12 indicate that spoil is at least a part of his motivation. Because he moves against Israel, Antichrist in covenant relation with Israel moves into the land to fulfill his military obligation. Daniel 11:40 and 41. The king of the north is destroyed by God in the mountains of northern Palestine, according to Ezekiel 38:18 through 22. And of course, the Antichrist claims this is because of his presence. Okay? Whoop, did I miss one? Yeah. Antichrist in covenant relation moves into the land to fulfill... Oh, no, wait a minute. I already did that. Wait a minute. The king of the... Here we go. The king of the south, in alliance with the king of the north, also has moved against Israel, Daniel 11:40, but forces of Antichrist destroy him. Thus, the domination of the beast to this point includes the west, the north, and the south. All that's left other than Israel are the kings of the east. Antichrist is now the virtual ruler of the earth. He breaks his covenant with Israel and sets up his image in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which Jesus said was future to his time. Paul talks about the Antichrist claiming to be God and demanded to be worshipped by God. Okay? The middle of Daniel's 70th week has come. Apparently the kings of the east voluntarily, though with mental reservations, bow to his authority, and Antichrist is now supreme. We don't have a lot of information on the kings of the east. It's hard to fit them in because they're only mentioned once. The great tribulation now hits Israel as they reject the mark of the beast. Okay? Toward the end of the Great Tribulation, God removes the influence that long restrained the kings of the east, and they move against the beast, Revelation 16:12. The nations of the earth are thus gathered around Israel for the final campaign of Armageddon, sometime in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Jerusalem is virtually surrounded. A military confrontation from the Valley of Jehoshaphat up north and east over toward Megiddo. To the east side of Jerusalem, which is approximately 80 miles in the south, becomes apparent. Now, I didn't have in this little summary, where is it? There it is. I didn't have in this little summary, and I wish I had as I went over today. So maybe my next edition of Daniel, I'm going to put it in. I had no mention of the religious harlot of Revelation 17 and 18. Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And who rides on top of the beast with the 10 horns but this religious harlot? Got it? She's been carried along by the beast with the 10 horns, the Antichrist with his 10 subsidiaries of the West. She's called Mystery Babylon. Ever since the Reformation in the non-Catholic circles, she's been known as Roman Catholicism. For the harlot to be universal and have universal authority with the beast, and the beast uses the harlot to amalgamate his power and extend his power, there has to be an ecumenical movement. And because the church is gone, there's very little to conflict with the ecumenical movement. Now, I don't know if you saw this, but this is an article about Pope Francis that was circulated, I think, by the Associated Press. Okay. It says that Pope Francis said to his followers, quote, "The Quran and Holy Bible are the same." So I want to read this to you. On January 22, 2015, the Bishop of Rome addressed Catholic followers regarding the dire importance of exhibiting religious tolerance. Now, do we believe in religious tolerance in the United States? There's no country in the world that believes in religious tolerance as we do. We enforce religious tolerance by law. So he's exhibiting religious tolerance. During his hour-long speech, a smiling Pope Francis was quoted telling the Vatican guests that the Quran and the spiritual teachings contained therein are just as valid as is the Bible. Now listen to this quote. This is a quote, this whole paragraph. "Jesus Christ, Muhammad, Jehovah, Allah. These are all names employed to describe an entity that is distinctly the same across the world." That should raise some fur on the back of your neck. "For centuries, blood has been needlessly shed because of the desire to segregate our faith." That's accurate. It's not right that the blood was shed, but it's accurate. In its essence, and probably no one shed as much blood over this as did the Catholic Church. This, however, should be the very concept which unites us as peoples, as nation, and as a world bound by faith. Together we can bring about an unprecedented age of peace. Wow. All we need to achieve such a state is to respect each other's belief. For we are all children of God, regardless of the name we choose to address him by. Boy, the ecumenical pit is getting deeper and deeper. We can accomplish miraculous things in the world by merging our faiths. And that's exactly what Mystery Babylon is in Revelation 17 and 18. It is apostate Christianity to the nth degree. And the beast and his 10 political cohorts in the West let her ride him for a while. And these and 7 of his cohorts are left, then destroy her when she no longer can be used. That's according to Revelation chapter 17. Did anybody ever see this? I find it very telling, but not surprising. I have lived at a time where I had great interest in the history of the church, which includes Catholicism. My PhD at the University of Colorado had a church history umbrella field. And in our time, we had Pope John Paul. We had the Second Vatican, which looked like they were going to look at us who are non-Catholic, yet believers in Jesus, as separated brethren instead of hairy ticks. They modified their position. But I have never seen anything like this. And I don't know if I've ever seen a pope as popular as this pope. So I'm just raising a red flag and saying, watch for more. Watch for more of the same. Because ecumenicism is the popular game to play, just as passivity toward the divine institution of marriage is the game to play, just as redistribution of the wealth by the federal government is the game to play. If you want to be popular in 2015, and I just encourage you, to firm up your backbone and say, I am against forcing the values of homosexuality on American people. I am against. Did you hear what I said? If homosexuals want to marry, go get married. I don't care. But don't ask me to do it. Don't force your values on me. I do not force my values on you. Play the game fairly. And if that means that I have to go to court, I'm going to court. And when I said the other night, I'm trying to prepare what I'm going to say, I'm not kidding. Jesus said, marvel not if the world hates you. Niseo. Vicious hate. The kind of hate that what causes people to spit on you. Marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. What else did he say in the same context? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Then he tells us in 1 John that we're overcomers in him. So we're going to overcome this cultural trend by being of good cheer and telling the gospel with a smile on our face that's just as effectual to a drunken sinner as it is to a homosexual sinner. God isn't prejudiced to sinners. He doesn't hold one worse than the other. Just that they fit into one category and this sinner fits into this category, and all of us in this room are sinners saved by grace and in the process of being saved further from the evils of the cosmos that we live in. So maybe I should end there. I don't have time to do the review of the Olivet Discourse, which was session 6, but I did want to expose you. And if you have the book on Daniel, those 2 pages are at the end of the book. Are there questions I could try to answer, perhaps, that are raised and we haven't addressed them? Anybody have a question I could try to? Between my brother and I, on any subject, we can answer any question by anybody. That's a brother. That's one my brother can answer. Oh, no, go ahead.
What's the date on that article?
June 22nd, 2015. You know, I didn't check. What's the place where you check this stuff? Pardon? June 22nd. I did not check this. What's that a thing you check it? Check the truth of things. Pardon?
Snopes.
I didn't get it.
Snopes.
Oh, Snopes? Snipes. Snopes.
Snopes.com. I think it's owned by Bill Gates.
Is it?
Yeah.
Anyhow, you might check that out on Snopes or Snipes or Snips, whichever one you can. Yeah, June 22nd, 2015. Question? No, the nations here have come under the spell of the Antichrist. He is such a prolific figure. He's indwelt by Satan. And he is such a prolific figure. And he has this spokesman, this Secretary of State. These are both defined in Revelation 13. First paragraph is the beast out of the sea. That's the Antichrist. And then this false prophet. And so they willingly give their allegiance to the Antichrist. The king of the north doesn't do that. He has to be defeated in the mountains of Israel or of Syria. The king of the south doesn't do that, and he gets destroyed. The kings of the east, their final movement is against him, and we're not told everything that happens in that category. But for all practical purposes, all the nations of the world has come under his authority. Yeah. Question.
I think the question was the nations with the sheep and the goats, right?
That hasn't happened yet.
I know, but how did the nation get divided? I mean,
what's the process of dividing? How does that division go about? Is that what you're saying?
You mean this fivefold division that we've covered, or?
No, the sheep and the goats, how they treated how they treated the Jews during the...
The judgment of the sheep and goat nation relates to how they treated Israel under the tribulation period, and apparently there was some sympathy or an element of sympathy within the populace of various nations, like in the United States today. Do you know, folks, that every Jewish person I talk to in Israel, and I made it a point to talk all over the country to them, they know that their ally, their dependable ally in the United States is not Obama or the government, but evangelical Christians. They know that. They know that. And where we were in various places, some of the high school kids were out of high school visiting some of the historical sites of Israel while we were there. And they recognized us and applauded us, gave us the thumbs up, volitionally, of their own accord, without anybody saying anything. I made it a point to people that I talked to, if I thought they didn't know that, I made it a point to tell them. They could depend on us at this point in time, and they appreciate it. Yes?
You mentioned a moment ago Revelation 13, the beast out of the sea being the Antichrist, and you mentioned the Secretary of State or something like that.
That false prophet in the latter part.
Israel?
It's possible. It's possible he comes out of Israel, yes. That's why he might have influence, the false prophet. I don't think the beast comes out of Israel. But that's just personal.
Well,
yeah, that's personal. I don't know that I can prove any of that. Are there other questions? Yes, question.
When the church is raptured out, does Jesus come down and take us out?
We meet him in the air. It's considered a secret part of the second coming. So one has to distinguish. In one, he comes privately, and we are caught up. And did you know there are even some Presbyterians that have to believe this now?
Yes.
Yeah. There's a hole within the Presbyterian. See, they have to get us, for us to come back with him, they have to get us up with him. And so they have him coming for us sometime near the seven bowl judgment. And we sort of go up and come back like a yo-yo. Only it's not down and up, it's up and down. Because he comes with all his saints. And they take that seriously. So the coming in glory and great power where every eye sees him. That's this coming that we have in the Olivet Discourse. Yeah. Good question. Yes, sir.
Is the period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation deterministic?
No. We don't know exactly how long it is. See, normally, for purposes of simplicity, you'll see a chart, and it'll say rapture, and then Daniel's or Great Tribulation. The people that make that chart know that the tribulation does not begin with the rapture. It begins with this covenant that the prince of Daniel 9:27 makes with Israel. They know that. It's sometimes they just try to simplify it. And I try to clarify it as much as I can. All right? Did everybody understand that question? What is a time? Is there a specific amount of time expressed in Scripture between the rapture and this covenant? And the answer is no. We don't know how long it is. It's doubtful that it's very long. Well, you've been a very good, stimulating bunch of people. If you have the opportunity to teach the things of the Lord, you find sometimes great difficulty, resistance. I think it's a spiritual thing, but I have never sensed this in this church. So it's a blessing for me to come here, because I love what I do. I love it. Thank you. Let's pray. Bless the word, Father. Bless it mightily to our souls. Help us to give Jesus the preeminence, the glory, all that he rightly deserves, and even more than we can imagine. Help us to even envision that, and the wonderful time when we are gathered to him forever, and cause these conferences to stimulate every believer to those priorities, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.